And let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13, as I've encountered even more questions about this particular passage of Scripture. We're glad that each of you are here. And because some inquiries were made about this, I'm going to do at least a basic review, a brief review, to bring us up to speed. Now, once again, the book of Romans, of course, is the cornerstone of all the Pauline epistles. All of the subsequent epistles will be expansions upon things that Paul introduces in the book of Romans and explains in a greater detail. So knowledge of the book of Romans is key to understand the writings of Paul. And once again, the book is roughly broken into two halves, the first half being mainly doctrinal and the second half what some would call practical. What are we to make out of our Christian walk here on the earth? And so as we get into the second half, of which Romans chapter 12 is there and chapter 13 is there, we have some very practical instruction here. What should a Christian be like in the world? Well, one of the things that immediately we have to take account of is God's institutions. Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that was the greatest event to happen in all of human history, either before or after, because it changes absolutely everything. It's the cardinal point in the timeline of human history. And so after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church age, we find a new world, not Huxley's Brave New World, but indeed a new world, not of the old order at all. However, God's institutions persevere through this dividing line of history, and his first institution introduced in the Garden of Eden was the family. God brought Adam and Eve together and told them to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth, and so his institution of the family with all of the things that are necessary to that, we find very early on in the Scripture. Then we find the great crisis that comes about. And of course, in the Scriptures, if you're looking, there are seven great crises to befall human history in the Scriptures. The flood, of course, is one that most everybody remembers. Everybody's heard the story of Noah and the ark and all that sort of thing. But the reason that that came about is because the earth had become filled with violence in the antediluvian world. Adam, having fallen from a state of perfection to a state of sin in the Garden of Eden, passes that on to his progeny. And without any sort of restraint set upon the human race, of course, they revert to type and become violent. And, you could read a newspaper and pretty much get an idea, but a very poor idea of what it was like in the antediluvian world. And it came down to the place where man practically had destroyed himself. And we find that God now brings a great crisis. And of course, that crisis we know is that universal flood where Noah and seven others survive that flood on the ark. As soon as they get off the ark in Genesis chapter 9, we find that God now adds another institution which had not previously existed, and that's the institution of human government. And we want to be sure to mark the fact that these are God's institutions. They're not man's institutions. Man did not decide to govern himself. God decided man is to govern himself. And the idea is to make man, once again, responsible, so that man learns the lesson that man has yet to learn, that without God he can do nothing. And so the thing that happened in the antediluvian world shows the failure that happened in the Garden of Eden, and the fact that human government also is in the process of failing shows once again that God has put a terrific lesson before the human race. We're incapable in our present moral state of governing ourselves, and this experiment that we call the United States of America is an anomaly on the face of history that exemplifies the general rule that man cannot govern himself, as one of the founders responded when asked what form of government the Constitutional Convention had given us, replied, a republic if you can keep it. And another one had said that our form of government is sufficient for the governance of a moral people only and no other. Well, we can see what's happening by looking in the newspaper or at our television sets. Man is incapable of governing himself. And then the third institution, of course, is the church. And by the way, the church is not a replacement for Israel. Israel is also God's institution. But the institution of the church, completely separate from Israel, is another institution of God with its particular mandate to go forth with the gospel and to preach the message of the cross, that man can escape what he is through the process of the new birth. And the new man then, of course, is able to perform certain functions in society that lost people are not, because he now is perfect in Christ. And of course, Romans chapter 7 then speaks about the fact that after a person is born again in this life, he faces a great struggle with what he used to be and in the fallen race of Adam and what he is in perfection in Christ. So we have these three institutions working in the world. All three God has already told us will fail at, and for the very same reason. And so the conclusion of the whole thing is, without him we can do nothing. Now that brings us back to the institution of human government, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 13. What should a Christian's attitude toward the institution of human government be? And what you want to be very mindful of as we look into this, Paul is explaining how God intended human government to work, and not necessarily how human government works in practice. Now, just because there are those that would corrupt the family through divorce, all the other plethora of things that have torn families apart, doesn't mean that the family isn't a good idea. It doesn't mean that God's institution, the family, is bad. No, it's man's execution. He sort of wanders off its mandate. Human government is the same thing. God instituted human government to be something. How man executes that mandate, well, it's going to be faulty, like everything else that man does. And if you look at the church and what's going on in churchianity today, you see the same thing that's true. But the factor that I'm trying to bring before us tonight is that that isn't a flaw in God's institution. The flaw lies with man. The problem lies with man. Okay, back to human government then. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13, and we'll start reading in verse number 1, having laid this preface. Romans 13, verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves, the King James has damnation, but judgment is a better word to use. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou doest that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Okay, what is a Christian supposed to think about the institution of human government? The way Paul is laying this out is the mandate that God has given human government. If they operate outside of that mandate, are they any more legitimate? There's only two possible answers. Yes, that would be the right one. No, no, you cannot operate outside of your mandate. We even recognize that in human jurisprudence. We have certain functions that are set aside for our different branches of government. They're supposed to operate within the mandate that the Constitution gives them. And if they go outside of that mandate, then we have a problem. They're breaking down the framework of the system. And you've doubtless heard about judges legislating from the bench, attempting to usurp the authority of the legislature, and all sorts of things like that, just to give you the idea of what I'm talking about and where we're going with this. As long as they operate within the mandate that God gives, then everything is going to work as it should. But when they don't, then a problem is going to arise. Now, how do you suppose that someone who desires to be the head of an absolute totalitarian government is going to use the verses that I just read? Pretty much. That's the way that it is. You've often heard of this business of a political spectrum being described as left-wing and right-wing, and the ones that are on the far right are Nazis, and the ones that are on the far left are communists. That is all a fake construct to blind you to the fact that Satan desires to have absolute power and control over the human race, and a correct political spectrum would have anarchy on one side, no human government at all, like before the flood, and total government on the other side. Does that make sense? Okay, if you think that that makes sense, then if someone was to try to twist the scriptures here to take it out of context, as they do, there are tyrants out there that have actually used this portion of scripture to support their sidestepping of its mandate. How do you suppose that they would use this? Don't you suppose that they would say, well, whatever government tells us to do, we're supposed to do because it's the institution of God, and if we as Christians don't do what the government tells us to do, then we violated this for conscience's sake clause that we just read a moment ago, and we're just really bad people. We're outside of the economy of God. Well, doesn't this bring us into conflict then with the institution of the church? What does the church teach concerning, well, I mentioned family affairs a moment ago. What does the church teach, or what I should say, should the church teach? They're falling down on so much of this stuff anymore. What should the church teach about abortion? Actually, isn't abortion just a euphemism for something else?
Murder, really.
It's murder. Not only that, it's premeditated murder. It's capital murder. And what does the scripture say that human government is supposed to do with those that would murder? As a matter of fact, that's part of the mandate in Genesis chapter 9. Yes, they're to be put to death. Absolutely. So can you see if somebody starts twisting the scriptures, they set one of these institutions against another because they have a desire to operate outside the mandate of human government because they don't want to be a force for good, they just want to be a force. The only force, an unopposed force. Now somebody would probably bring up the point that why would anybody want to run the world? I mean, how do you take your vacations when you're running the world? Who do you leave in charge? Well, after you know what it took to get into that position, you wouldn't trust anybody else in it for 5 minutes. You'd find out you don't have a job when you get back from your vacation. So that's a pretty big order. Why would somebody want to do that?
Yeah, even the Antichrist has kind of a hard time with
it. Yes, he gets his 15 minutes of fame, 7 years, but 3.5, the worst part. But nonetheless, where does this whole thought, where does this idea come from? We want to rule over others. If you'd have said the God of this world complex, yes.
It's really Satan. It's Satan's original sin.
Yes. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan desired to rule over mankind. And he realized the only way that he could do that would be to alienate man from his creator and cause man to inherit a fallen nature, which he already had. And knowing that birds of a feather flock together, like calls unto like, the corruption in man would comport itself with the corruption in the Satan himself and the angels that fell with him, and they'd be a big, happy family. Maybe I should have left out the happy part. Nonetheless, this is where that desire and part of the human race is to rule over other people. It comes from the ringleader, which is the prince in the power of the air, and he's called the God of this world. So that's where it comes from. Why did God institute human government? To checkmate that. God's desire after the flood was to prevent the rapid proliferation of the kind of sin that brought the flood about long enough to bring his purpose of bringing Christ into the world and making sure that you and I showed up here so that he could deal with us because he foresaw us before the foundation of the world. But in order to do that, he had to slow down the progression of sin. And so that's what he did. He institutes human government as a roadblock to sin, just like the human family is a roadblock to sin. Because parents love their children, they're going to do everything within their power to make sure their children don't destroy themselves. They will, but usually not because the parents want them to. So the family is a stabilizing force. Why doesn't it work? Sin. Government was instituted for the same thing, to slow down the spread of sin. You know, it's often been said that if we won't discipline our children, there'll come a time when the state will do it for us. Well, that's not good. That's a terrible thing. Why does it happen? It's because we're all sinners. And for one person to try to call another person a greater sinner, that doesn't make very much sense either, but for the grace of God, there go we all. We'd all be in the same boat. It's just the fact that different people have different besetting sins. There's a whole plethora of sin out there that people are just born with a proclivity to. Kind of spreads the burden around, maybe. Now, some produce greater social damage than others, but they're all sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. That's why Christ had to come into the world. So what about human government then? Well, Paul is describing here what human government ought to be. Well, if somebody wants to misuse themselves and the rest of the world, what's the best way to do that? Satan never invents anything. He only twists what already is and misuses what already is. Satan can't create anything. He's only a destroyer. But suppose that he wants to gain power over people and he has human lieutenants. What's the best way to do that? Wouldn't what he did in the Garden of Eden work if he tried it again? What did he tell Eve?
You'll be as God.
Not only you'll be as God, but God didn't say that.
Deception.
Yeah, God didn't say that. He's the original liar. He's the original deceiver. So if you wanted to usurp authority over another person, where are you going to get the source of your authority? You have to appeal to something outside of yourself, because somebody would say, out of my way, pipsqueak. I'm not going to follow you. I'll flatten you first. Yeah, you have to appeal to a higher authority. So if somebody said, God said you're supposed to do this, oh, wait. Everybody has a consciousness of God. He put that in the breast of every human being. If you could twist what God says, which is exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, he twisted what God had said and thereby deceived Eve. If another human being used the same ploy, do you think it would work? Of course, works every time. So if you took this passage of Scripture out of context and used it for a cause celebre, in other words, to set yourself up in a position of authority, wouldn't it be handy to appeal to God? Everybody knows that God is good and God is always right. Everybody just innately knows that. So if you told somebody, if government says jump, you're supposed to say how high? If government says it's okay to abort your children, hey, then you're supposed to do that. If government says you're supposed to pay for contraceptives to be freely handed out to everybody, hey, you're supposed to do that. It does say to pay your taxes there, doesn't it? For this cause, pay ye tribute. Yes, you're supposed to pay your taxes. What are we to make out of this? It doesn't take the average person too long to start figuring out, hey, there's something wrong with this. Either what God says here is right in some sense, and what we're being sold by other people, other leaders, is in error, or maybe their interpretation of what God said is the right one, and I'm just supposed to meekly go along with this. I mentioned earlier that if civil government comes out and tells Christians, hey, you just can't go to church anymore, we've got to shutter the buildings up, we got this virus that's on the loose and the sky is falling and we're all going to die, and so churches have to close up. It's okay to go out in the street and riot, but no church. I think, well, people look at that, but doesn't that make people scratch their heads and say, well, what's the truth of all this? Yes, are we supposed to be doing this? Is there something wrong with this? Yes, I think, as we were talking recently, why do people look at Hollywood celebrities to get their moral guidance? You're looking at somebody that makes their living by pretending to be somebody else, and you want them to tell you how you should live? This is a little difficult to deal with. Yes, we can see it, but when somebody...
And they do such a good job of it themselves.
They do. Look how they comport themselves. But when they start bringing the Scripture in, now they've brought in a higher authority. And that sort of causes the Christian to stand there kind of dazed. My minister is telling me that government is always right. It says so right here in Romans 13. And so we're going to close things up. And, oh, I think the Baal temple down the street they're ignoring the government, they're open, you could go down there, bring your own fire. That causes Christians to wonder, what's going on here? There has to be some sort of a mistake because God's not inconsistent. Well, he's not, but somebody else is. Now, let me throw this up. I said a moment ago that the New Testament church is God's institution, as Israel also is God's institution, but these are spiritual things. Human government operates in the physical, temporal realm, but the church is something else entirely. And a great mistake that Christians make is trying to conflate Old Testament Israel with the New Testament church, when Paul is very careful to delineate the difference between the two. They're completely different. They don't touch one another. And so when a church attempts to relapse back into the law and away from the doctrine that Paul sets up, the doctrine of the new birth, which, by the way, Jesus himself said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. If that's the case, then the law is completely superfluous to somebody that is in that realm. It does not apply to them. And then there's something else that I don't think Christians think about. The law was given to the nation of Israel and to no other. No Gentiles were ever under the law. No Gentile ever stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. That covenant of the law, the Sinaitic covenant, bound Israel, not the Gentile nations. And we see that very clearly in that Israel completely separated itself from the Gentile nations. They weren't to have any sort of intercourse with Gentiles. And so if the church begins now to conflate Israel and the New Testament church, what's the first thing that has to come in? Well, you've got to bring the law back in. Well, what's the law for? The law is for those that would break the law. The law isn't for a righteous man. The law is for sinners. If nobody in America was a sinner, would we need laws? Those little rectangular signs with numbers on them at the right side of the road that we attend to pass would be superfluous. Whatever speed we wanted to drive at would be the right speed.
Amen.
That was not an encouragement. By the way, you'll be paying tribute. So when you stop and think about this, if you try to conflate Israel and the church, you're immediately going to have some problems with understanding here. But if you don't, if you go back before there was an Israel, which is when human government was instituted, and that is an institution for all the offspring of Adam, not just the nation of Israel. So that removes this particular sticking point, if I could call it that, from our discussion. It has nothing to do with civil government. Nonetheless, somebody will always go back to the turn the other cheek, won't they? Well, for the benefit of those that weren't here last week, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew chapter 5. And before we start in Matthew chapter 5, look in chapter 4 and verse number 17. This is the original point, or the origination point, I should say here, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, John the Baptist has come along before him, and John's message was repent and believe the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now Jesus comes along. The forerunner has been taken out of the way now. John has been imprisoned. And now the Lord Jesus, presenting himself to Israel, gives his mission statement. Remember, he's presenting himself to Israel and giving his mission statement. And in verse number 17, we see what it is. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he calls the nation of Israel to repentance, and conditionally, if they will, the kingdom of heaven will be theirs. It's at hand. And so, of course, the question, what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? Well, if you could put yourself in Jewish shoes just for a moment at this time, and somebody said kingdom of heaven, you'd immediately know that that's that golden age that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied would come into the world. We learned that it's to last 1,000 years out of the book of Revelation, but that hadn't come along yet, so the Jewish people didn't know that. But what they were looking for is that their Messiah was going to come and set up a kingdom that would have no ending, and Israel would set back at the head of the nations as they were under David and Solomon, and we'd have worldwide universal peace, that golden age that the usurpers I'm talking about that would misuse Paul's doctrine are telling people that they can have. That's the communist promise, isn't it? A great universal age. Oh, what has it brought about? I think we have enough history under our belts now to see that their promise is a bit tarnished at this point. I mean, we don't even have to go back to Joe Stalin and how many he murdered in the name of Marx. We don't have to even talk about Adolf Hitler, who, by the way, is a socialist. There are two sides of the political spectrum. Hitler was a communist. He was just a communist that wanted to confine himself to Germany and then use Germany to rule the rest of the world. So it was methodology. It wasn't really what they were. How many did he murder? He's attending a Sunday school picnic compared to Pol Pot. What happened? And look at communist China today. Where's their workers' paradise? They're chained to the lathes making iPhones. Has it worked? No. I don't even need to mention Venezuela, do I? I think we see that their promises have never come to pass, and they never could. But when the Jews heard kingdom of heaven, they recognized that their Messiah was a great one in some way related to God. They didn't quite understand because he was a bit of a shadowy figure in the Old Testament. We know now that he's Jehovah God and his name is Christ Jesus, but they didn't know that. Nonetheless, they were looking for this place where there'd be universal peace and it would be a golden age, as the Old Testament prophets all promised that Israel was going to have. So here's Jesus. He tells the nation of Israel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but you have to repent first. Now, repent means to stop what you're doing and go back the other way. You're headed the wrong way. Well, what was the case here? Well, Judaism, which was practiced in those days, was really a man-made religion that they built on top of the old covenant, just like churchianity is today, built on top of the new covenant. Now then, what did he mean when he said repent? He's going to explain that in the very next chapter. He starts the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Now, I read this last time, so I'll just skim it quickly, but what are some of the high points? Well, first of all, in verse number 3, he says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Does this sound like anything you've seen lately? How could these things be a blessing? These are antithetical to the way the world thinks. People that would do these things are losers. You've got to do this to get into the kingdom of heaven? Can you imagine what the Israelites are thinking as the Lord Jesus is presenting this? And what is he really doing? The Sermon on the Mount is a reiteration of the Old Testament law. That's what it is. Jesus is nailing them down and saying, all of the corrupt traditions of your fathers, all the lies that have become Judaism are wrong. It's not God's doctrine. I'm going to tell you what it costs to get into the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, this is where we get the turn the other cheek. If your enemy smites you on one cheek, turn the other. What would happen if you did that in this world? This is what, yeah, you'd better be a cheeky fellow. You can see that it's ridiculous on its face. So Jesus never lies. He is telling the truth here, and there is going to be this age. It's called the millennial kingdom. It comes after the Lord returns to the earth, after he comes again. This age is actually going to start, but the question is how could anybody live up to this? Israel, the Old Testament prophets promised God would give them a new heart so that they would be able to walk in his laws and in his statutes. So it's somewhat akin to the new birth that we can have now, and it's for the Jewish nations and also the Gentiles that will inhabit this millennial kingdom. That's how they're able to do this stuff. You won't have to worry about Antifa getting up a mob in front of your house, because if God is ruling the world, do you think that sin is going to be allowed? No. The scripture, when it describes the millennial kingdom, he'll rule them with a rod of iron. No, nobody's going to get out of line. You won't have to turn the other cheek because there won't be any smiters. But if you try to apply this, which is written for Israel in the millennial kingdom, to the church age today, are you going to have a problem? You certainly are. But most Christians would say, well, Jesus told us to turn the other cheek. He told us if our enemies resisted us, go along with them. If they want you to go a mile, go two. If they want your coat, give them your cloak. Well, isn't it interesting that just before the Lord Jesus is crucified, when they're in the upper room, he's telling his disciples, I'm going to be leaving you soon. And so if you don't have a sword, you better sell your coat and buy one. And they tell him, Lord, we have two swords. But wait, there are 11 disciples. There were too many unarmed people there. That's what the problem was. Now, why would the Lord say that? The same one that had said, turn the other cheek? Because Israel's already rejected him. They've rejected their king. They've said, we have no king but Caesar. That's the problem. They crucified their king instead of accepting him. And if they had accepted him, it would have started the millennial kingdom, and you and I wouldn't be here talking about this. But God foreknew that because he foreknew us. And so the kingdom of heaven has been put off to a future time. It doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. It just means it's not going to happen in the sequence that it was offered. And this is because man rejected it. If you try to take this stuff that's for Israel in the millennial kingdom and apply it to our present circumstance, you immediately have a great problem. And so if you get somebody that's attempting to twist the scriptures here and tell you, well, Paul tells us right in Romans 13 that whatever the government says, we're supposed to do it. So therefore, you're supposed to do it. Wait a minute here. Paul is saying, if government works within its mandate, if it's doing good, you're supposed to do it. But if it does evil, what are you supposed to do? Well, we have a case in point right back with the disciples. They'd been gathered together in that upper room. The day of Pentecost has come. They begin to go forth and to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And what do the temple authorities do? They want to go out and arrest them and hale them into prison. They get out of prison by a miraculous delivery. They go back out and start preaching the gospel again. They round them up again and say, didn't we tell you you're not supposed to preach this pernicious doctrine? And what's their answer?
We're going to do what God says.
Yes. Should we obey God or man? You go ahead and decide that. In other words, that government had exceeded their mandate. Now, civil government is trying to tell the church what to do. Do we have the converse? Yes. Stop and think about what happened during the Middle Ages when the church began to exercise temporal authority over civil government. Yes.
So, was that the civil authority or was that the religious authority?
They were both. In Israel, they were both, yes.
So they were both then?
Pardon?
Does the answer apply to both?
Yes, it does. And I was just getting ready to bring an example of that where in the Middle Ages, the church decided to usurp authority over civil government, and we had the church crowning the crowned heads of Europe. That was supposed to keep a universal peace because we had a universal church, and so the Europeans would all get along with one another. Oh, it was a blessed time. The 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War, and by the way, that was used to great effect by the enemies of Christianity, pointing out to people in the rest of the world, take a look at Europe, Christian Europe. Does it look like anything like what they say it is? All of the wars, all of the butchery that went on in Europe among Christian nations. They blaspheme the name of God because of what was done there. And so we see it both ways. Civil government attempting to usurp authority over the church attempting to usurp authority over civil government attempting to usurp authority over the family. And that's what they're getting into, isn't it? I'll tell you, the last thing you ever want to get involved with in this country is a family court. Don't go there. Kangaroo court operates outside the mandate of civil government. They specialize in destroying families, not restoring them, all in the name of civil government. So what's the point here? The point is that God put these institutions in the earth for man's good. What happens when man misuses them? Well, you see the result. Let's look at a couple of other things now. What are we to make out of this, and how is it all going to end up? Because I'm sure everybody's looking around saying, man, what's going on in our country now is not good. This is looking like 1861 all over again on steroids. And this time, it's not one region against another. It's one way of life against another. This is serious business. Our country is in dire straits today. And so, naturally, Christians are thinking, what's going on here? What should we do? What's going to happen? Well, the scripture tells us what's going to happen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. You don't have to wonder. Remember, prophecy is just history written in advance. Revelation chapter 13. If you thought Trump was bad, just kidding. Revelation 13. Here's a character that really is bad. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and ten crowns upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, I'm sure everybody remembers when we studied the book of Revelation almost word by word what the significance is of these animals that you see in verse number 2. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, but those signs and symbols are explained elsewhere in the Bible. They're not left open to conjecture.
Daniel Leopard is usually associated with Greece, like in Daniel. Bear is usually, what, Russia, I think?
Mm-hmm. It's actually the Medo-Persian Empire, but yes, that's close enough.
I can't remember what lion was, Babylon?
Yes. And so what is being alluded to here is going back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel tells that world history will be consisting of four successive worldwide Gentile empires. The first was the Babylonian Empire. Then after that, the Medo-Persian Empire. After that, the Grecian or Hellenic Empire. And then after that, the Roman Empire. And by the way, yes, we are living in the last days of the Roman Empire. Our whole system of law and jurisprudence is based on the Roman system, roughly. And if you look at the heraldry of America, what do you see on the Great Seal? The same thing that you would have seen in downtown Rome at that time. Now, what's the end of that history? Well,
rock made without hands coming and demolishing it.
Exactly. God is going to put an end to these Gentile world powers. And by the way, Israel fits into that too, but we don't have time right now to discuss that. But the whole idea is human history starts off reasonably good, and it degenerates successfully until the first beast, if you look at that metallic colossus that Daniel saw in his dream and explained it to Nebuchadnezzar, the head was of gold. But if you look down at the feet, it was partly iron and partly clay, and so there's a decrease in the worth of the metals that this colossus is made out of. And of course, he shows once again in another prophecy that it's like these four animals tearing one another apart. And so the point is that human government is going to have an ending. This is all headed towards a conclusion. And when we look in Revelation chapter 13, this is what Christianity calls the Antichrist and the false prophet coming about. And if you read Revelation chapter 4, you find out that the catching out of the church happens at the very first part of Revelation chapter 4, the so-called rapture. And then after that, we end into 7 years here of the last period in human history before the great kingdom that Jesus told the Jews could be theirs if they would repent. But it's headed towards that, this Antichrist, this great universal world leader. And perhaps it hasn't escaped you, but all the machinization of all of the political forces that you see going on around us that are contrary to our American values are leading to one particular thing. Bush the First was the first to actually use the term. His 1,000 points of the New World Order. Absolutely. You don't think that that seal got on your dollar bill by any accident, do you? These forces have been in play since America was founded. Novo Ordo Seclorum. It says that right on your dollar bill. It means New World Order, but they put it in Latin so us unwashed mass couldn't figure out what they were up to. But it's there, and it's been there, and that's what it's leading to, because there is going to be a New World Order, there is going to be a one world government, and it's not going to be a good thing, because it's going to be headed by the prince and the power of the air, and he gets his 15 minutes of fame. Now, this is government. This is government. When you get a government that has enough power to decide who can buy or sell and what they could buy or sell, and is able to monitor the transaction of every human being on the entire planet, you have a very great deal of power, don't you?
Not just Walmart. I've run into that at Popeyes. I've run into that at their saying that there's a, even Chick-fil-A, there's a lack of change. That, yeah. The exact change, that is coming. Mm-hmm. They're getting rid of cash.
Not Chick-fil-A. Say it ain't so.
They've actually, they tried it in India, and some of the European countries, they have already done it. They've gone cashless.
They use their phones for all transactions.
Sweden has the chip, cashless.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. But stop and think about somebody in John's day. Trying to imagine how could one person have that sort of power? You'd need worldwide instantaneous communication. You'd need computational devices that are able to store vast amounts of data to where every single transaction could be traced to a particular person at a particular time. The whole idea would have seemed very strange to somebody that even lived 100 years ago. It's only been 50 or 60 years ago that there wasn't a computer on this planet that's as powerful as that phone you're holding in your hand. The communications infrastructure was in its infancy. We talked to the people that went to the moon with ancient communication technologies. Those things would not have been possible. And the idea of tagging each person and tying them into this system, it would have been unthinkable just 100 years ago. Barely thinkable 50 years ago, before the days of satellite communication. And how is it that people all over the planet are able to simultaneously view these two prophets as they're allowed to lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem and they all throw a big party? How do you allow every person on the planet to see such a spectacle? Well, now we understand how. Satellite communications and television, it all seems so elementary to us. It wasn't in those days. And so now we can see that the infrastructure's in place where if somebody was able to convince a whole lot of people this is the way to go, this could actually happen. Wow, we're living in some really interesting times. Now, Mystery Babylon has two components, as we studied when we studied the book of Revelation. And those two components are, does anybody remember?
Economic
and religious. And religious. Mystery Babylon stands on two pillars. Economics is important because by economics you can control everybody's temporal welfare. Everybody. If you can't buy or sell, you're in a very difficult position. No, you won't be able to hide your victory garden. They have drones. They'll come and pick your carrots. Don't even think about it. It's possible. Not only that, if they can control religion and get people to believe in this one world government, now they've entered into the spiritual realm, and what have they done? They have universal spiritual control over the human race. This is what they desire, and they're working on it right before our very eyes. So, what did we learn about human government tonight? I know we've been a lot of places, but what did we learn about human government? If it's used within its mandate as God intended it to be used, it would be a very positive force to restrain evil. That's what it's for, to restrain evil, not to become a component part of evil. That's the message. Let's pray.